us. Father, we confess that indeed thy loving kindnesses, thy mercies are toward thy people from henceforth and forever. That there is not a time when thy loving kindness fails from thy people. Though we confess that we many times stumble and falter and hold back, it is not because thy loving kindnesses are not great toward us, but rather because the return of our love is not as it should be. We pray, forgive us for that which is past. Teach us, we pray, to love even as thou hast loved us. Grant to us, we pray, not only a quantity of love, but that quality of love that asks, first of all, the nature of who thou art and how thou dost love. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 9. And I'm going to read all the way to chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John, beginning at 4:9, and reading all the way through 5:4. Hear now God's own word. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I read that entire passage to you because I want you to understand that there is a single theme that runs through this entire section, if you will. That that one of the key, if not the key for John, way that we have of knowing that we are God's children is the fact that we love others of God's children. Now, these two verses here in verses 9 and 10 that we're going to talk about this morning, and I've had to limit myself somewhat. I really wanted to go 9 through 12 because I think there's a subdivision here that runs through four verses, not just these two. But I want to establish, as John does, first of all, the groundwork. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to see what are the direct implications of that groundwork. I really want to be sensitive. If it were possible, I would just stand here one day a week and talk to you all day long. And I would open the scriptures to you from the time we get here to the time we left in the evening sometime. But that would be very tedious for you. And I don't think that you would get as much out of it as a sermon that has a beginning and an end. Particularly an end. So I don't want this to become tedious to you. In the last couple of weeks, we have spent quite some time pressing, hopefully upon your consciences, upon your hearts, the need, the absolute necessity for Christians to love one another, and the ground of that. And John is not really changing the subject here. He's continuing on, laying a framework for us to understand the not the capacity of our love. Our capacity is far less than the requirement. But to give us something of a motivation by showing us the standard by which we are to love one another. And the standard by which we're to love one another is God's love for us. Now, that's not only this morning, that's next Sunday's sermon as well. Now, I'm going to open that up to you a little bit more, but that's what you need to carry home with you. You need to carry home the idea that while Christianity is something that we believe, that does not exclude, in fact, it leads directly to a lifestyle of love. So I have chosen to call this morning's sermon, the title of the sermon, The Emanations of God's Love. That's intended for those of you who have been paying attention over the last several weeks. That's intended to be a play on the fact that the Gnostics, the seceders who had gone out, said, oh, well, the only way we can know God is by the many emanations of God through numerous aeons, through numerous manifestations, until finally we have this physical manifestation in the person of Christ. Well, here's what John is saying, is that we can know God directly by his love. And the emanation that we need to concern ourselves with is that love that he manifests toward us in the person of Christ. So we're going to continue then in verses 9 and 10, the importance of Christian love. John is basically saying here the Gnostics have got it all wrong. It's not some secret esoteric knowledge. It's not some shared knowledge that we have that no one else has that allows one to know he's a Christian. Rather, it is a love for those whom God loves. Not just some abstract love, some undefinable something, some, what do the French say, je ne sais quoi, some, I don't know, some something that, no, it's not sentimental, it's not something that comes and goes. It's not that I wake up tomorrow morning and, you know, there are some people that I love today more than I loved yesterday, there are other people I love less. It's not something like that. It's not some vacuous, indefinable something. It's not something that comes and goes. Rather, it's something solid, something definable, something that we have a comparison to know, do I love as I'm being required to love? The only way we can examine ourselves is to have a standard by which to examine ourselves. There must be a standard. There must be something by which we can say, I met the standard, I failed at the standard, I surpassed the standard. There must be something there for me to say, you must have love of this kind or of that kind. And here's what John is saying. The kind of love you need to have is like God's love. In its object and in its action. God manifests His loving nature. He has just said, hasn't He, that God is love. Back in verse 8, He concluded, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, love, God being love, it manifests itself. It shows itself. It demonstrates itself. The word that we have translated here, manifested, children, I realize this is not a word that we use a lot, but you know what the word show means, right? To show something. Do you have something new that you enjoy, that you like, something in your pocket? Show me. And you know what the word show means, like that. Well, this is how God shows that He is love. He shows His love in doing, well, here, He manifests Himself, He manifests His love in sending Jesus Christ into the world. In other words, He manifests His loving nature directly to us in Christ. It's not through a series of aeons, it's not through a series of emanations, but rather He shows us directly in the person of Jesus Christ. And a fundamental difficulty that we have, as fallen human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam, we have a fundamental difficulty in seeing the love of God. And as faulty as our knowledge is, our vision of God's love is faultier still. What is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. But I put it to you that the first commandment leads directly to the second commandment, and the second commandment is absolutely vacuous without the first commandment. We cannot perform the second commandment, that is, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We cannot perform the second commandment without a right understanding of the first commandment. So these two verses constitute a summary of the gospel as much as does John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see there the love of God. We see it being a manifestation in Christ. And we see the work of Christ and faith in Christ as being the coordinate elements by which one must be saved. People often, I don't think here, but in many places in the world, many places even in our own country, place doctrine and love at odds with one another. And so, you know, don't make a big deal about that doctrine because, you know, it's just more loving to get along. And doctrine divides. Well, no, it doesn't. Here's what divides. False doctrine. False doctrine divides. And if we love one another, here's what we'll do is we'll teach true doctrine. That's, you know, that doesn't mean that we teach it unlovingly. It doesn't mean that we hit one another over the heads with it. It doesn't mean that we use it. And listen, here is a danger for those who believe true doctrine, or who think they do, and which of us thinks we believe false doctrine. Here is a danger, is to become standoffish from those that we believe do not know as much as we do. Listen, that's Gnostic. That's not Christian. That's exactly why in 1 John 2:18 and 19, you had people who were leaving the church because they said, you know, we just know more than these people do. They can't teach us anything. We know more. And here's what John said. They went out from among us because they were not of us. So let us be careful of that attitude that thinks because we know more, or since we know more, we can withdraw ourselves from those to whom God has revealed less. In fact, that's exactly what John's going to place this on in just a moment. I'm still in the introduction. When we get to the points that John is making, or that I understand him to be making, what you'll see is that when we understand who we are and we understand who God is, we can't help but love our brother. It's absolutely impossible not to. It's impossible for us to take that standoff attitude in which we write off people. Do you know what I mean by write people off? Have you heard that expression? Yeah. When we do that, that is precisely the opposite of what John is talking about here in this passage. When we say, you know, I just don't have to love him.
Well, yes, you do.
But we'll come to that. We'll come to that. You see, these two verses put a lie. They show the lie. They demonstrate the lie that love and doctrine are at odds with one another. If we know the truth, we live the truth. And if we live the truth, here's what we do. We love those whom God loved. That's the nature of true truth. If we, not just truth that we have grasped, but truth that has grabbed hold of us. When we understand God's truth that way, we can't help but love those whom He loved. So how do we know God is love? How do we know how that love acts? What should we look at? How is this love manifested? Where do we see it? Give me an example that allows you to know that God is love. Because, you know, everyone thinks God is love. Right? From the most liberal theologian down to the heathen who could care less about the doctrines of Christianity, everyone believes that God is love. Why, that's how I know I can't possibly be going to hell. Because God is love. That's how I know it doesn't really matter what I believe. Because God is love. That's how I know that doctrine divides. Because God is love, and love unites. You see, everyone believes that God is love. But what John is telling us to think about is this. How does God's love manifest itself? How does it show itself? How is it an example to us of how to love one another? And that's how we ought to be thinking now. Not simply, God loves me so much, He can't bear the thought of destroying me in hell. Rather, we should be thinking this way. How does God's love manifest itself toward believers? Because that is precisely how I am supposed to manifest my love toward believers. So, if God is a loving God, He must be a forgiving God. But the question that we then must ask is, what does He forgive, and how can He justly do so? Well, if we believe that God is love and that He forgives sin, now we have to know what sin is. But that involves knowing God's law, doesn't it? I mean, sin is not just, well, I made a mistake. And now God's forgiveness is Him kind of erasing my mistake. You know, I go to sleep at the end of the day having sinned all day long, and then while I sleep, God kind of rearranges things and forgives my sins, and then the next day I start off fresh. No. I put it to you that there are many people who, whether they would admit it or not, that's the idea they have of God. But that's not at all how God manifests His love, how God manifests His forgiveness. So we have to understand, in order to understand the love of God, we must first understand that He is a forgiving God, but that He forgives sins. We have to understand that He cannot forgive sins apart from punishing them. His justice requires the punishment of sin as surely as His love cries out for the forgiveness of sin. Well, how's He going to do that? God's going to manifest His love toward us this way. Here's what He's going to do. He is going to both remain just and at the same time be justifier of the ungodly. And John's going to show us in these two verses how God does that. So if you want to know something about love, you have to know this. You have to know the gospel. If you believe a false gospel, you cannot possibly know the first thing about love. Because the first thing you must know about love is that God is love, and here's how He manifests that love. In the gospel. In the truth, that is to say, the true doctrine, of the gospel. And if you don't understand that, all of the sentimentality that you may have for someone else is nothing more than Pharisees inviting each other to their own parties. Right? The Pharisees could love each other that way. Tit for tat, quid pro quo. You invite me to your party, I'll invite you to mine. Anyone can do that. But it's not love. Here's how John describes love. He says, in this was manifested the love of God. en tu to. Once again, herein, by this, in this way, was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself, and sent His Son, rather, to be the propitiation for our sins. So the first thing I want us to look at, if we're going to measure the love of God, is we have to look at both ends of the measure. And the first end of the measure of God is fallen man. It reaches as far as fallen men. So we begin to measure the love of God by looking at ourselves. And see how John does that. Five times. Us, we, us, our. Five times. He says, here's how God's love was manifested toward us. Because God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So, how far does the love of God extend? All the way to us. See, God loved us not because we were lovable. Get that idea right out of your head. God did not love us because we were lovely. Because we were lovable. Not because we're kind. Not because we're wonderful. Not because there's something about us that He just can't resist. Not because we deserved it. Not because we worked our way up to it. In fact, when He says here that we might live, what does that imply? Does that not imply a prior deadness? The purpose of His love is so that we might live. Or the purpose of His propitiation is so that we might live. But if we're going to say that we might live, we have to start off before that we were dead. Life is the solution to our deadness. And so, it's not that we could love God, but that He first loved us. Thus it is that we can look at Paul, who says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. He says it perhaps certainly, in different language. But he's saying the same thing doctrinally. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to the first three verses. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, and then comes those two words that just turns everything around. But God. See, not but you. But God. And so, we have here in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the dilemma. And we have it here by implication in 1 John, when we see that the solution is living. The problem was, you were dead. There was nothing you could do for yourselves. You were spiritually in the same condition Lazarus was physically as he lay in that graveyard. When Jesus came to the graveyard and said, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't because Lazarus was the prettiest dead body he had ever seen. It was because he set his love on Lazarus even though Lazarus didn't deserve it. Even though there was nothing about Lazarus to commend himself to God. Nevertheless, Jesus, we are told in the text, loved him. And therefore, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. We are those who were dead. We lack the knowledge of God needed to save us. We lack the understanding that we ought to have because we lack life. We exist. So do rocks. Right? We exist, but that's not living. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to life. The Bible does not teach that men by nature seek God. You have to believe the four spiritual laws to believe that. But that's nowhere in Scripture. Men do not by nature seek after God. Men do by nature seek after some salve for their conscience. That's true. But they do not by nature seek after God. In fact, Romans chapter 8 teaches very much the opposite. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is an impossibility that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is subject to the law of God. And we see the same thing back here in Romans chapter 5 at verse 8 and 10. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8. And verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, beloved, how do we explain then the universal nature of religion? You know, when you go someplace, the question is not, do they have a religion, but what is their religion? Is that not true? You mothers who are teaching the geography of nations to your children, is it not true that when you study this society or that society, that without exception, you find they have some religion? Now, they may worship sticks and stones and trees and stumps, but they have some religion. How do we explain the universal nature of religion? I think it's found primarily in this, that God has equipped us with a conscience and we know we're guilty. And we want salve for that conscience and we're willing to ask a rock for it rather than ask the true and living God. And so the universal nature of religion is not an argument that men do seek God. It's an argument that they universally seek anything but God. Amen. That they would carve a stone to look like themselves and cover it with gold before they would seek God in spirit and in truth. I say then that it is man attempting to save himself apart from God. We must understand who we are. We must understand that we do not seek after God. We must understand that we are not moving toward God, desirous of God, loving God, hoping God will come and save us, looking for God's visitation in any way before we can understand the love of God. Beloved, if we don't understand total depravity, the gospel will never make sense. We must understand the problem before we can understand God's solution to that problem. And that solution is found in His love. I know that as Calvinists, because of the controversy, we have a tendency to emphasize God's sovereignty and salvation, don't we? And in times of controversy, who can blame us for being controversialists? But I put it to you that the key factor in God, the key attribute of God, if you will, by which He saves us, is not sovereignty, it's love. In fact, if all we were to take into consideration is the sovereignty of God, it would be altogether without explanation why God would save anybody. To be sovereign is to be in charge. It's to have authority. But if all we had to work with, if the only thing we knew about God were His sovereignty, certainly we could explain the condemnation of the wicked. But how would we explain the salvation of the equally wicked? We must understand who we are as lost, hell-deserving sinners before we can understand the greatness of the love of God in the gospel. So then, the first step, I say, in measuring the love of God is in seeing the objects of His love as He sees us. If we don't see ourselves as God sees us, how can we ever measure the love of God? Otherwise, we would say, well, of course God loves me. I keep His commandments. I do the things He says. I go to church on Sunday. I don't smoke. I don't beat my wife. I don't do the things that unbelievers do. I'm kind of a nice guy. Of course God loves me. Isn't that clear to you? That's not how God sees us at all. That's how we see ourselves. But it's not how God sees us. What God sees is the open sore. What God sees is the need. What God sees is the sin. What God sees is altogether unlovely. What God sees, rather, is hell-deserving sinners. And yet, hell-deserving sinners who are the objects of His love. I put it to you. Well, I'll save this. But let me project just a little bit toward the end of the sermon. That when we see ourselves as God sees us, we will not look down on people. We can't. How could Paul look down on anybody when he knew that he was the chief of sinners? Who is a greater sinner than Paul? Ask Paul. Paul, who's a greater sinner than you are? And his answer, nobody. I can't find a worse sinner than I am. And when we see ourselves in that light, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, it becomes impossible for us to withdraw from the people of God because they're not good enough. Of course they're not good enough. That's why you're among them. That explains it all. That explains how someone like you could be saved. It's God is saving sinners. Secondly, then, we proceed from the depths to the heights. When we see ourselves as God sees us, it gives us one end of the measure, but it doesn't give us the other end of the measure. We must also see God as He sees Himself. Here's what the passage says. God sent His only begotten Son. Now understand that that word there that is translated only begotten, one of a kind, unique. In fact, at one point, speaking of Isaac, it even refers to him as his only beloved, as Abraham's only beloved. But that's a good translation also. It's by usage, not by etymology, but by usage, only beloved is another way of thinking of that same thing. His only begotten, His unique Son, His one-of-a-kind Son. And we must understand that Jesus Christ, who existed eternally, that is to say, the second person of the Trinity, who has always been in the bosom of the Father, who has always been, as John says in John 1:1, face-to-face with God. Imagine the love it would take, if you can do so, for Him to send that uniquely loved Son into the world. Let me try to help you. He had a unique relationship with His Father. Continues to have a unique relationship with His Father. There is a completeness between the Father and the Son that either of them without the other would not have. They belong together. When we think of the word Father, we automatically think of Son. When we think of Son, we automatically think of Father. That's the relationship they have always had. How can you be a father without a son? How can you be a son without a father? That's what I mean. In their persons, there is a completeness that the son requires a father to have, and the father requires a son to have. I realize that we're treading way up above the clouds now, and I'm not asking you to have perfect understanding, but I am asking you to stretch your understanding to this point. Understand that the Father and the Son belong together. The Father generates the Son and breathes the Spirit into Him. And the Son is generated by the Father and breathes the Spirit right back. Or if you want to use a word like proceeds, go ahead. He spirates. He breathes. The Father breathes the Spirit into the Son. The Son breathes the Spirit right back to the Father. He does proceed from the Father and the Son. Filioque. He does proceed from the Father and the Son. Eternally. He proceeds from the Father to the Son as the Spirit of the Father. He proceeds from the Son to the Father as the Spirit of the Son. But He eternally proceeds from both. The Father knows the Son. He beholds the Son. He loves the Son through the Spirit. The Son knows the Father, beholds the Father, and loves the Father through the Spirit. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that the Spirit is merely a breath. The Spirit is a person. And as a person, He uniquely knows the depths of God. He knows the Son and He knows the Father to their depths. He knows them completely. And this is the covenant life of God. That He always knows Himself completely, triunely. That is to say, three in one. There is an intimate knowledge. There is a love. There is a beholding. From person to person to person, there is a love, a friendship among the persons of the Trinity such that they do not need anything outside themselves. The Father does not need anything outside the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son does not need anything outside the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in need of anything outside the Father and the Son. They are mutually dependent and yet in a loving relationship that the closest thing we have in creation is friendship. That intimate love in which we can share our closest secrets. That friendship that exists between a husband and a wife. In fact, so much so that I put it to you that that's one of the key reasons why God made marriage to begin with, is because He saw that we did not have the same covenant life that He had, and that we need a wife, men, to have that same covenant life that He has enjoyed from all eternity. Now, with all that love, with all that friendship, with all that intimate knowledge that the Father had for the Son, here's the measure of His love. He sent that Son into the world. Now, mothers, I'm going to ask fathers too, but does this mean anything to you? Suppose I asked you to send your son or your daughter in such a way. Say, oh, well, yeah, you know, Pastor, maybe you can take better care of my son or my daughter than I can. Sure. No. Understand that if you send your son or your daughter in that way, it's going to require, first of all, that he be born in a barn. It's going to be necessary that he relate to other poor people. That he relate to other people born in sin. That he undergo the same condition into which we sinners have brought ourselves by our sin. It's going to require that He be a servant to us. It's going to require that He suffer at our hands. In fact, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take your son or your daughter. We're going to despise him. We're going to contemn him. We're going to beat him. We're going to crown him with thorns. And we're finally going to kill him. Now can I have your son or daughter? How much would you have to love me to let me have your son or your daughter under those conditions? That's the measure of God's love. And that's how we should understand these words when we see them. God sent His Son into the world. In this, John says, was manifested the love of God. That He sent His Son into the world. Do you remember Him in the garden sweating, as it were, great drops of blood? Do you remember Him with a crown of thorns upon His head and Roman soldiers beating Him with a rod? Do you remember Him hanging from a cross and crying out, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Do you remember that everyone left Him in the end? Do you remember that among His last words were caring for the one who gave Him birth and brought Him into this sinful, fallen world? When you remember those things, then remember this. In this was manifested the love of God. When you see Him, remember Him hanging upon the cross under the very wrath of God, forsaken by Him as it were, then remember these words: in this was manifested the love of God. So what was the result of this manifestation of the love of God? What was the result of this manifestation? Well, John is here laying the groundwork for verses 11 and 12. In verse 11 and 12, he's going to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another the same way." So we want to understand it in terms of its results. You see, Christ then is the propitiation for our sins. He has completely satisfied the anger of God. God's love is now free to reach out to His people and lift them from their sins. Apart from God sending His Son into the world, I say this, I hope, with the awe and reverence that I ought to have for God. But I say it because I believe it is the truth of God, that apart from the propitiation of Jesus Christ, God could not have forgiven our sins. It was impossible for Him to be just and the justifier of the ungodly, apart from the propitiation of Jesus Christ. How else can we explain how He would send the beloved of His bosom into the world to die for sinners? How else can we explain such a thing? Well, as a result of what He has done, as a result of Jesus Christ coming under the condemnation that belonged to you and me, God now forgives us. He now forgives sinners. We have redemption through His blood, as Paul said in Colossians 1:14. It is not that God simply said, "Oh, wouldn't that be nice to have," and created Himself another one, which He could have done. If it were God's desire simply to be loved, all He has to do is destroy one world and create another. It was not that God desired to be loved. He was already loved from all eternity with a love that you will never be able to muster even in your heavenly days. He was loved by God the Son. He was loved by God the Holy Spirit. Rather, it was because His love is outreaching. Because His love would reach out and love someone outside Himself, that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He pardoned us. He restored us. But He did more. And this is where I think it's important that covenant theology says something that Roman theology and even Baptistic theology cannot say. Covenant theology says God brought us into His very life. As God's life was a covenantal life, in bringing us into His covenant, He doesn't simply restore us to the place where Adam was in the garden. He unites us to Himself in Christ. And this is what John's going to go on to say. Him dwelling in us and us dwelling in Him. In the same way that the Father dwells in the Son by the Holy Spirit, and the Son dwells in the Father by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in both of them, in that same way, God is going to cause us, because of the propitiation of the Son, to dwell in Him, and He in us. We're given His nature. That's the way Peter puts it. That we are partakers of the divine nature. Not that we get to be God, no. But that the attributes of God that belong to Him and are communicable to His creatures, He now communicates to those who are in covenant with Him. We are given His power. The power to become the sons of God. He becomes one with us. He dwells in the midst of us. And there we rise, if you will, to the height of the love of God. Can we speak accurately with resolution of the height of the love of God? No, we can only look upward as it disappears into the distance. But this is the height of it, that we have been taken into the covenant life of God. The same unity that the Son has with the Father. This is what John 17 is talking about. The same unity that the Son has with the Father, we now have with the Son. And this for another day, but it is also the same unity that we have with one another. And if we do not have that love for one another, this is John speaking. It sounds like very definitive words, and so they are. If we do not have this love for one another, then we don't have the love of God dwelling in us. See, this is how the love of God is manifested. We live in a new creation. He sent His Son. His Son takes hold of us and not only frees us from our sin, not only lifts us from our misery, but also causes us to sit in heavenly places with Him at the right hand of God. And note, He was moved by nothing other than His own love. And so John begins, he ends the previous section and begins this section with the statement, God is love. And he will say it again. God is love. And unmoved by anything other than His own great love, and in spite of what we are, He has made us a part of what He is. Now, in this is manifested the love of God. As John concludes, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I promised you that toward the end would have an application. Again, I don't want this to be so long that it becomes tedious. I'm hoping that we'll cut this very short. But I don't want this just to simply be another page in your notebook. In light of this manifestation of the love of God, how do we explain the hardness of our hearts toward God? How could we meditate on things such as this and not be lost in wonder and love and in gratitude? Once again, we're coming back to that neglected ordinance of meditation, aren't we? And how can any hatred or indifference or contempt remain in us? Does that not speak to the hardness of our own hearts? That we would be indifferent toward the needs of others. That we'd be contemptuous toward those for whom Christ gave his all. Well, yeah, but you don't understand, Pastor. They're just vile, wicked sinners. Yeah, Jesus didn't know that. Jesus had a much greater sense of your brothers and sisters' sins and of your sins than you will ever have. He knew your sins to a degree that you may never know, and certainly will never know, this side Jordan. So don't speak to me about how contemptible your brothers and sisters are. Of course we're contemptible. That's the folks for whom Christ died. He died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were still God's enemies. That is no excuse. In fact, I submit to you that that is so far from being an excuse that you're simply describing one end of the measure. So then, how can we look upon such things as the manifest love of God and believe them and understand them and not be ashamed for the indifference, the callousness of the attitude that we have had for one another? Do I speak to your conscience? Well, if not, then I praise God that you already have reached that state that I don't expect to reach until I die. But if I do speak to you, then let me say first of all that there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. That which is past need not control our lives. Our lives can be controlled by the power of the love of God. That is what it is to partake of the divine nature. And beloved, the good news is not only that there is forgiveness of sins, not only that there is restoration for sinners, but that we have been elevated far beyond restored sinners to the level that we are now the sons of God. And when you look about you, you may, if you wish, see nothing but the sins of those for whom Christ died. But if you will, if you would think God's thoughts, if you would think Christ's thoughts after him, you can look around you and see brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, whom God has elevated to being sons and daughters. And you get to play with and know and eat with and be around sons and daughters of the King. What greater privilege than that? How can we contemn such a privilege as not only to be known as the sons and daughters of the King, but to be with, around, and part of the family of God? Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that even before thou hast given us an ought, thou hast motivated us by thine own love. Thou hast shown us what it is by which we are to measure our own hearts. And though we confess that we do fall woefully short, we also, in seeing thy love, at the same time see the propitiation for our sins. That thou hast indeed had thine anger turned aside because of the blood of Christ. That thou art no longer angry with us, but that thou dost now love us and hast loved us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We give all glory to Jesus Christ, who has done for us that which we in our deadness, in our sin, and in our misery could not and would not have done for ourselves. We pray, grant to us the joy, the rejoicing of knowing that not only are we forgiven, but we dwell in the midst of a forgiven people. And we